Good morning. Just a quick reminder before we get in the Word that today is our semi-annual gathering at 12:30 here, so come on back at 12:30 where we can talk about what the Lord's been doing and what the Lord will be doing with us. Pizza will be provided if you can bring a side or a dessert. That would be awesome. So 12:30 here. We'll see you there. Today we continue our journey in Luke. And we're really looking at Luke 3, verses 1 through 22, but I cut it down a little bit so we can read actually most of it. So here's the word of God through Luke, chapter 3, verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Down to verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that these familiar stories, these things that we know about, will become alive to us through your Holy Spirit. That you'll give us new ears to hear what you're saying. Bring us to life. In Jesus' name, amen. So I grew up in a strict family with a German heritage, if you know anything about Germans. So I learned early on to do things correctly and precisely. My father was a great man. He fought in two wars, World War II and the Korean conflict. He was self-taught. He really didn't have a chance to go to college, but he could fix anything. He could build anything. In fact, he built a car from the ground up himself. He's an amazing guy. But he's also quite demanding, and what that meant is I worked pretty hard for most of my life trying to make him happy, trying to get his approval. Now, I realize this isn't just a German thing. It's a human thing to be earning approval in one way or another, and we start with that very early on. We start pleasing our parents, earning grades at school, performing in sports or at work, earning respect or earning business. So much of life is just trying to earn something or gain something through what we do, which is probably why we remember some accomplishments we've made or failures. Well, or may we just forget all those, I don't know. So understandably, then, most people perceive that this is what religion is all about, earning God's approval through our religious activities. And so we tend to read God's word this way. We see the commands of Scripture as the path to God's love and acceptance, that if we're doing these things, God will be pleased with us and he will love us, though pleasing God is probably not something most would claim as one of their accomplishments. Anyone accomplish that? I did it all right? And God's just thrilled with me. So our text today kind of brings into focus this issue in the contrast between John the Baptist and Jesus, and I want to explore that with you a little bit. Now, a little background you probably know. Israel had not heard from God through his prophets for about 400 years. It's a little while for silence. And then along comes John. And John the Baptist was a long-awaited prophetic voice for Israel. In the prophetic spirit of Elijah and Isaiah, John begins to call people to repent, to turn to God and live accordingly, to live correctly. And so, for example, verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And he goes on to say, don't rely on your Jewish heritage, but you need to live correctly for God. This is what the call to repentance was. And we understand that God's covenant with his people depended on them fulfilling their part of the covenant, which was obeying God's commands. And so this, in essence, is what John was calling Israel back to, is you're God's people. You're supposed to be fulfilling your part of the covenant. You're supposed to be obeying his commands. So get with it. Get back on the stick. And so he comes preaching that people make themselves acceptable to God through repentance in order to avoid judgment. And you may have noticed as we read through this, the language is pretty severe. God's wrath is coming, he says in verse 7. The axe is at the root of the trees, and it's going to be chopped down if it doesn't produce fruit. The Messiah is going to come and baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And he's also going to separate the chaff from the wheat, and the chaff will be burned up, and I love this, with unquenchable fire. Whew. So the people are asking, well, what do we do then? What are we supposed to do? And so John is giving them instructions. You need to do justice and do what's fair, do what's right in God's eyes. Now, one of the things we're seeing in this text is that, like many of the prophets, John's vision was apocalyptic, meaning it was a vision of the end of the world, of the day of the Lord, as the scripture referred to it. The time when God would come and he would judge evil, he would destroy evil, he would separate the good from the bad, and make his kingdom present on earth. And so to John, the coming of God's kingdom was the beginning of the end, a time to repent of evil, so that you wouldn't be part of the burned up stuff. A time to turn back to God, a time to seek his forgiveness, which for John was exemplified in this baptism he was calling people to. Now, baptism that John is prescribing here, there's no real precedent for it. The Jews had these ceremonial washings. Gentiles, proselytes who became Jews, were baptized, so that was something that they were familiar with, but John is calling both Jew and Gentile to be baptized, pointing to the baptism of Christ and the Holy Spirit. But he was, in essence, preparing the Jew and the Gentile for the coming of Messiah and putting the fear of God in them. It made me think of, maybe you heard this growing up once, wait till your father gets home. And in a sense, John says, Dad's coming home, you better get ready. It ain't gonna be pretty if you're not toeing the line. So then Jesus comes along and offers himself as the one John was preparing for, and he humbly submits himself to John's baptism. Now obviously he has no sin to repent of, but in his baptism he expresses continuity with John's ministry. He affirms John's ministry, but he also identifies with the people he's come to save. He identifies with the people who needed to repent for their sins as becoming one of us. And so no one, though not even John, could anticipate that his baptism was a sidebar to the main event. And what happens that we read in verses 21 and 22 is that Jesus is anointed as the Father's beloved Son. And it's quite it's two verses, but it's just incredible event. When he comes out of the water, it says, he's praying, and heaven opens up, which is a familiar Old Testament theme, phrase, which refers to when God breaks into history. The heavens open up, and God the Father breaks into history. Let's read those two verses again. When all the people were being baptized, verse 21, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Another reading, "In you I delight in. You are my delight." Heaven meets earth. The Spirit descends. And it describes the Spirit coming in a bodily form, the form of like a dove, and it rests on Jesus as a sign of his anointing, of his power, of the Father's approval on him. And then we hear God's voice affirming Christ's identity as his deeply loved son, as the one in whom he delights. And these words almost come directly out of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. "Here's my servant in whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." My chosen one in whom I delight, the one in whom I put my spirit on. So here we see all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in essence, they are affirming their unity in the coming of Messiah to the world. That's a pretty big statement. Yes, this is my son. We, the Trinity, the Godhead, are in line with what is about to happen. And it's really a staggering thought. I mean, this week, for example, on Friday, we will be inaugurating the 58th president of the U.S. when Mr. Trump takes the oath of office. So that transition takes place. But the difference here is that what the Father affirms is he's not saying, okay, now I'm appointing Jesus to be this Messiah. What he's affirming on is, this is my son whom I love. He has always been my son. I have always loved him. This is who he is. He speaks in the present tense. So therefore, Jesus isn't doing this to earn the Father's love. He's not going on a mission to try to keep God happy. He always had his Father's love, and he is just acting out of the love that he already enjoyed. His commission, first and foremost, is there's nothing here said about what he should be doing. If you notice that, everything that the Father says, he doesn't say, okay, now you need to go do this and this and this and this. He says, no, you are my son, my deeply loved son. I delight in you. That's his commission, to be who he is, the beloved Son of God. Out of which would come his mission. So the Father makes this incredible statement that from before time, Jesus was in loving union with the Father and the Spirit. And it's out of that union from the beginning of time that the fullness of time comes, where Jesus takes his place in the world to serve the Father's will. Because of who Jesus was, he made a new covenant. He became a human. He lived and fulfilled the law. He became the blood sacrifice for the new covenant. He died and rose again. And so therefore, those who put their faith in Christ, in who he is, in who he was, in what he did, we enter into this new covenant, excuse me, with God. And so through faith, and this is familiar to us, we become united with Christ so that we lived with him, we died with him, and we rose with him. Some familiar verses, Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I no longer live, it says, now I live in Christ. I love the way Paul describes it in Colossians 3, verse 3. He says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Your life is now hidden with Christ in God, concealed, secured. Now, this is stuff we know about. But what I want to try to press deeper in together this morning is, if Christ is our life, if our life is hidden with Christ in God, what does that really mean for us? It simply means this: when God the Father sees us, He sees Christ. Our life is hidden in Christ. We're concealed by Him. So when the Father sees us, He sees Christ. And when He sees us, He says to us, He says to you, "Here is my dearly loved child. I so delight in him or her. They are my delight." And thus our commission, like Jesus, first and foremost, is to be God's deeply loved, delighted in, cherished children. Our primary role in life is to be this beloved child of God. That's our commission, just like it was for Christ, because our life is hidden in Him. I want to read another verse from John 17 in his high priestly prayer from John 17. At the very end, he prays something that is really profound, and I just try to hear what he's saying. Verse 26 of John 17, Jesus prays this: "I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them." What does the Lord want? He says, "What I want is that the love you have for me will be in them as well." The Father's love, the love that Jesus experienced in love from the Father, will be your experience as well, and mine. So like Jesus, because of our identity as God's beloved children, we live for Him in the power of the Spirit, not to earn anything, but simply because we are loved, because we are the beloved children of God. And so we read God's commands not as things, well, we really should do that so that God will be happy with us. We read God's word because we want to do what God has called us to do, because we are His children, because He has loved us and given us so much. It's kind of subtle, but I hear a lot of us, I hear me say it, I hear a lot of people talk about their Christian life and serving God and doing things as, you know, I should read the Bible more, I should go to church more, I should stop doing this, I should eat better, I should pray more, I should. Have you ever said that? I should. Now, you know, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but the should, I heard someone say, "Don't should on yourself." Because what is should? It's language of obligation. It's language of earning. I should do this because it's my responsibility. It's my obligation. It's what I should be doing. You know, and I've learned a while. I've been married a while. I've learned a few things. And one of the things I've learned is I shouldn't say, "I should love my wife. I should treat her nicely. I should buy her gift." That doesn't go over well. Have you noticed that? But because of who we are in Christ, our language completely shifts. It's no longer should. It's I want to. I want to be with God. I want to serve Him. I want to be in His Word. I want to be in prayer because He loves me so much. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. One intense experience I've had with this is my spiritual mentor in California, he basically loved me back to life. I was losing my marriage and my family and my ministry, my health. I was just coming apart at the seams. And Ron came alongside me, and he literally loved me back to life. I mean, he listened to me. He prayed for me. He fed me. He gave me gifts. And Ron just loved me. And I could tell by how much he loved me, by not only the things he did, but just by the way he looked at me. I could, you know, when I looked at Ron and Ron looked at me, I knew he loved me. And it was that love that he had for me that brought me back to life, kind of what Ephesians 2 talked about, that through Christ through him brought me back to life. And so you can imagine one day he called me and asked, "Hey, Ralph, I'm moving out of this apartment, and I was wondering if you could help me." Now, how do you think I responded to this man who loved me this way? "Well, I really should help Ron." No. "Ron, I would do anything for you. I would run through a wall. I would give my life for you. I mean, you have given your life for me. What? Just say what you need, and I'll do it." Not because I should, but because he loved me so much. There's nothing I wouldn't do for him. You see, this is the love of God for us that compels us to love him back. It's out of our identity as God's beloved that we want to live for him. A.W. Tozer said this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And the reason being is what our perception of God is unfortunately our reality, or fortunately. And so the way we live for the Father will be determined by how we perceive we are loved by the Father. Is our perception that we serve and obey God to earn his love and acceptance, striving for what we hope maybe someday I'll be able to achieve for him? Or like Christ, do we serve and obey simply because we're loved and accepted, striving out of who we already are, living out of this belovedness, this place we have, this identity as God's children? Let me show you something that illustrates this. Can we have that? The way it works with Jesus and with us in Christ is that the Father gives us our identity as his children. He loves us. That's who we are. Our commission is to be his beloved children. And it's out of that identity as being loved as his children that we obey him. Now, I think what's often happens is in obedience, thinking that if I can obey, I'll be good enough to be a son and the Father will love me. If I obey, I'll be good enough to be a daughter and the Father will love me. What our perception of the Father is how we live for him. Our perception is reality, and the way we perceive how the Father loves us determines then how we live for him. Why did Jesus spend so much time with the Father? Why did he go off for hours and be with the Father? Why did he willingly give his life up for the Father and lay it down for all humanity? Why did he? Because he had to? Because he was trying to get the Father to love him? No, because he was so loved by the Father. Do you love hanging out with people who love you? That's kind of cool, isn't it? I mean, if people like you, hey, I'd like to hang out with you. And it's the exact opposite. If someone's not really happy with me or doesn't think too much of me, yeah, I try to avoid them. It's just, why would you want to spend time with someone who doesn't like you? And it's funny, when I became a Christian, I was a living paradox. God so loved the world that he gave his son Jesus, but I knew he was never happy with me because I knew that demanding fathers just are not really pleased because you can't ever do enough to please them. And so my life was caught up in trying to please the Father. And even having quiet times, I was very, very disciplined in having quiet times, I'll have you know. But you know why? Because I should. Because I should to make God happy. Not because I wanted to be with him. So it was so ingrained in me when I began to realize that my perception of the Father was all wrong, that he was not this disappointed, frowning, strict guy. I came to the point of saying, you know what? See this picture? This is a picture of the father and the prodigal son. Simple picture. You see the expression on the father's face? I began to imagine God with a smile on his face when he looked at me. Because I was tired of teaching about God's love and learning about God's love and trying to earn God's love and never experiencing God's love. And when I began to change my perception of how God looks at me, it began to change the way I experienced the presence of God. And I don't know if this is significant, but I had to search long and hard to find a picture of the Father with something other than a stern look. It was crazy. I was looking all over for this smiling, loving Father face, and I couldn't find it. Check it out. It's quite amazing. So much of how we live with and for the Father depends on our perception of him and how he loves us. How do you see him? When you look at the Father, when you see the Father in your mind, what's the expression on his face? Is your perception that he delights in you with a huge smile? That he longs to embrace you? Or like me for so long, is your perception that he's disappointed, he's got a frown on his face, and his arms are crossed? The question for us this morning, friends, is our perception of God the reality? Now I invite you to say a prayer with me if it fits or applies. It kind of describes my journey and maybe yours as well. But let's pray this together, if you can, with me. Dear Heavenly Father, for most of our life, we have tried to earn your love and gain your approval. And whatever we tried to do never made us feel that we had done enough. In fact, the more we tried to get you to love me, the more we found that I failed you miserably. And as I look back on the mission trips, ministry activities, times of prayer, and the many Bible studies we attended, the more I believe that I must be disappointing to you because I was not doing as much as I should be doing. Father, as I look back at this period of my life, it saddens me to realize what a wrong perception I had of you and your unconditional love to all who are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Father, forgive me for misrepresenting your Father heart of love. And thank you for showing me that your love for me is not dependent on what I can do for you, but rests entirely on what the Lord Jesus did for me on the cross. Thank you that your approval does not rely on me at all, but simply rests on the fact that I believed on the Lord Jesus as my Savior, and that I am loved and accepted by you because of him, accepted as your beloved child. Father, thank you for this liberating truth. May I never again be drawn into wrong thinking about your Father heart of love. And may I gain greater confidence and understanding of what my position in Christ truly means. This I ask in the precious name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.